The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, one of my favorite classes in seminary was a course called Advanced Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics refers to maybe what is said to be the art and science of biblical interpretation. In essence, the study of hermeneutics refers to the way that we study the Bible. And there are many different hermeneutical models that someone could employ as they seek to understand what the Bible means. There's many different ways one could interpret the Bible, but not all of them are biblical or accurate or true. I'd say hermeneutics is an incredibly important subject. We have to know what the Bible means and how to read it. And just think for a moment in your life, how do I know what a passage means? How do I know a passage means what I think it means? Well, to this end, we find in 2 Timothy 2:15, the Apostle Paul saying, "Be diligent to present yourself to approve to God as a workman who accurately handles the word of truth." Now, this tells us that interpreting the Bible requires hard work. It takes diligent effort to understand the Bible. We should not necessarily expect the meaning of Scripture to just effortlessly fall out of the pages of Scripture, sort of like ripe apples falling out of a tree in late summer. Instead, according to the Apostle Paul, understanding the Bible requires hard work, requires discipline, which means we can fail to give the necessary effort that it requires, and therefore we can get it wrong. We can wrongly interpret the Bible. Additionally, we can study and work hard and sometimes still get it wrong. It requires diligent effort. In fact, we know that false teachers exist who sometimes unintentionally interpret the Bible and sometimes intentionally twist the meaning of Scripture. Now, the Apostle Peter warns us against this very thing. Near the end of his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes a comment about Paul's writings. And he says about them that some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. And we could say we can agree with that. Some of the things Paul wrote was indeed hard to understand. But Peter also warned that the untaught and the unstable distort Paul's writing, that they twist it. And he says that as they do the rest of Scriptures, and they do so to their own destruction. That means that there are Bible teachers out there who are distorting God's word, and they do so to their own eternal destruction, and also the eternal destruction of those who listen to them and follow them. So misinterpreting the Bible is a great problem, a great warning and danger for us. When false teachers misinterpret the Bible, in doing so, they miss the saving message of Jesus Christ. They can do that. And therefore, it's a great danger for them and for their hearers. Therefore, rightly understanding and interpreting the Bible has eternal ramifications, we would say. We must get it right. We must handle the Bible faithfully. We must cut it straight. Knowing that untaught and unstable teachers exist out there who produce false interpretations, and those false interpretations then produce false converts, if it's an error of the gospel, and false converts can proceed to hell under the impression that they're heading for heaven. So understanding the Bible is incredibly important, and therefore, as elders in this church, and as one of the elders, I take it very seriously that I must interpret the Bible rightly, and you should hold me accountable to do that very thing. Therefore, for this reason, in seminary, I had two classes on the subject of interpreting the Bible, or what we'll call hermeneutics. I had a Hermeneutics 1, which was just sort of the foundations of interpreting the Bible, and then Hermeneutics 2, or Advanced Hermeneutics, which really was the study of how the New Testament authors quoted and used the Old Testament. The goal of advanced hermeneutics was to study just exactly how the New Testament authors quoted and used the Old Testament. You see, often in the New Testament, we find Old Testament quotations. And studying those quotations of the Old Testament in the New can be very fruitful. In fact, I would say that nearly all of the differences that we have in theology with other Christians are often a direct result of one's hermeneutics, or how they interpret the Bible. If you've ever wondered how faithful Christians can come to such differing topics about theology or about end times or something like that, I think it always comes back to how people study the Bible. What is their hermeneutic? Different methods of interpreting the Bible lead to different theological schemes. So I say again, it's absolutely critical to have a biblical model of interpretation. But thankfully, God has not left us in the dark regarding how we are to interpret the Bible. I would say that the Bible comes to us with hermeneutics included, meaning the Bible comes to us explaining to us how we ought to interpret it. The Bible comes with hermeneutics included. Whenever we see a New Testament author quoting from the Old Testament and really then interpreting the Old Testament and using it in his writings, we have a window into how the Bible ought to be interpreted. The New Testament authors themselves were interpreters of Scripture, the Old Testament, and they interpreted it and they used it in their writings. And therefore, it becomes a picture or a model for us of how we can then interpret the Bible. We believe that the Bible is inerrant, that there are no mistakes in God's Word, and therefore we can say that when the New Testament authors quoted the Old Testament, when they did so, they got it right. They faithfully interpreted the Old and used it in their writings, and therefore we can follow them. They teach us proper hermeneutics. So the New Testament authors become faithful guides to teach us how to interpret the Bible. We interpret the Bible as they interpreted the Bible. And it's our responsibility and even duty to employ the method that we find in Scripture. Therefore, I say again, the Bible comes to us with hermeneutics included. And it's our responsibility to discover that, to follow it, to have that proper biblical model of interpretation. We're not at liberty to create our own way of interpreting the Scriptures. Instead, we just follow the method that comes to us in the Scriptures. And therefore, whenever we find in the New Testament the Old Testament quoted and used, it becomes very fruitful and very helpful if we study both the New Testament context and the Old Testament context, and that will help us understand what the New Testament means. And really, we find this all over the place. We find all over in the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament. By one estimate, there are approximately 350 quotes of the Old Testament in the New Testament. I use the word approximately here because it's difficult to define exactly what a quotation is. You see, in the New Testament, in the Greek writing, the authors did not use quotation marks, as we do in English, to flag that we're quoting the Old Testament. That would have been helpful if they did, but they didn't. Now, sometimes they'll use introductory formulas that tell us directly they're quoting the Old Testament. They'll say something like, "It is written," or "For Moses said," or "David himself said in the book of Psalms." When they say that, we know, oh, they're quoting from the Old Testament. But at other times, the authors of the New Testament simply quote the Scriptures or refer to them, the Old Testament Scriptures, without making any mention of it. They just include it into their writing. And thus, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament passage that they're referring to, you'll miss the significance of the Old Testament quotation. To just get an example of this, please open up your Bible with me and turn it to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I just want to use this as an example to see how quotations in the Bible can work. In this chapter, in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison, and we know he would soon be beheaded. But from prison, John sends his disciples to ask Jesus if Jesus himself was the Messiah. And we would say, well, of all people, John the Baptist should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. We say, well, how can that be? Well, because he heard God the Father himself speaking from heaven about Christ, informing him that he was the Messiah. But now John is in a prison cell, and things didn't turn out quite exactly how John thought they would go. John had been faithful to his calling. He had prepared the way for Jesus, but now John was sitting in a prison cell. John assumed the future would have unfolded differently for him. So look at Matthew chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 2. It says there, "Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples." So John's sending his men to Jesus, and they said to him, Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" That was John's message, that he wanted his disciples to ask Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 4, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." In essence, Jesus counsels John through these messengers that have come to him. He counsels them saying, look, don't be offended at the path that I've given to you. He says, yes, I am the expected one. Yes, I am the Messiah. I'm doing the things that the Old Testament said I would do, but that doesn't necessarily mean that things are going to be well for you. There's no guarantee in this life that faithfulness will prevent suffering, as is the case with John. He would soon be martyred or beheaded. This is a valuable lesson for us to learn. But our purpose in turning to this section is to really learn from Jesus' use of the Old Testament here. You see, in order to demonstrate to John that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the promised one, Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah. And if we faithfully follow Jesus' words, and particularly in verse 5, we'll find that he quoted from two separate places in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 61. He quotes direct phrases from these chapters. And in the New American Standard Bible, which I'm reading here this morning, as well as the Legacy Standard Bible, the quotations here from Isaiah are put in all capital letters. The translators, these English translators, did that. They added those capital letters to alert the reader that the Old Testament was being quoted, or at least those translators believed it was being quoted. So, for example, in my Bible, in verse 5, the words "blind receive sight" are all in capital letters. Now, those three words are quoted from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. Now, later in verse 5, Jesus quotes again from Isaiah. This time it's from chapter 61. But some might look at this and say, well, there's only three words here from Isaiah 35. Is this really a quote? Is it really a quote if he's only using three words? Shouldn't it be a quotation be longer? But that's not the case. Here, the New American translators just thought three words alone would be sufficient. So the quotation then, we ask, well, what exactly is a quotation? How many words is a quotation? Is it two words, three words, four words? What makes an acceptable quotation? Perhaps Jesus was not quoting, he was just alluding to the Old Testament. You see, this part of the difficulty here is in defining what exactly is a quotation. And we have to remember that there's two languages involved. The New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, therefore there's just difficulty itself in looking between the languages saying, is there a quotation here or not? So often when we look up a New Testament quotation, we look to the Old Testament, we'll find that the wording doesn't quite match word for word, as we might expect. That's why I say that there's approximately 350 quotations of the Old Testament in the New. Depending on who's counting and the definition of a quotation that they use, the count differs. One scholar I know have quoted up to 266 quotations. Another went as high as 355. And that's fine because it all depends on the definition of quotation. If a passage refers to or depends upon the Old Testament, but it doesn't seem to be a direct quote, that's commonly referred to as an allusion. It's not quoting the passage, he's alluding to the Old Testament. Allusions are typically shorter and more indirect. Essentially, an allusion is a brief expression that is consciously, by the author, intended to be dependent on an Old Testament passage. The New Testament author is pointing us back to the Old Testament by just alluding to something that occurred or some particular phraseology. We might say that quotations are direct references to the Old Testament, while allusions are indirect references to the Old Testament. And if quotations are difficult to quantify, allusions are more so. Counts of allusions in the New Testament range from 400 to 4,000. Just by way of an example, and an interesting one, in the book of Revelation, there's arguably no direct quotations from the Old Testament. However, in Revelation alone, there are over 300 allusions to the Old Testament. Ironically, a book that has no quotations from the Old Testament might be the most Old Testament-saturated book in the New Testament. And so the more that the one studies Old Testament quotations and allusions that we find in the New Testament, the more that we understand that the Old Testament is the context for the New Testament. In order to understand the New Testament, we must know and study and understand the Old Testament. In essence, when we study the Old Testament, the New Testament comes to life. It's like we're reading in color. And the more I study the book of Mark, the more I realize this to be particularly true. Depending on how one counts quotations, in Mark's gospel, Mark quotes the Old Testament around 31 times. Luke, by way of contrast, which is twice as long as Mark, quotes only 27 times from the Old Testament. But Mark quotes 31 times, and he directly alludes to the scriptures, or to the Old Testament, many more times. And this morning, in the passage that we come to, it doesn't have any direct quotations from the Old Testament, but I believe there are at least three prominent allusions to the Old Testament. And by understanding those allusions, really the passage comes alive for us. So if you would, please turn over with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. We'll begin our focus this morning on verse 9 and carry on through verse 13. But for the sake of context this morning, we'll read verse 1 through 13, this section that's sometimes referred to as the prologue of Mark. So follow along with me in your copy of God's Word and look at the verse 1, how it begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." We'd say those are direct quotations. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee came and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. This morning we're going to focus on those later verses, verse 9 through 13, and in those section here, Mark sort of picks up the pace in his presentation. In five verses, Mark covers really a lot of ground. Mark covers Jesus' baptism and the wilderness temptation in just those five verses. Matthew, by way of contrast, covers this section in 16 verses, and Luke does in 15 verses. So it would appear that Mark just briefly touches on this subject to just introduce Jesus' ministry to us. He's eager to press on to the storyline of the events of Jesus' life. So Mark sketches these preliminary events, just giving us really the barest details. In verse 9, he presents the baptism of Jesus. Verses 10 and 11, Mark describes what happens to Jesus as he's walking out of the water. And then in verses 12 and 13, Mark covers Jesus' 40-day temptation in the wilderness. And although Mark is covering ground rather quickly in this passage, we would have to say that he does slow down over verses 10 and 11. Mark moves over Jesus' baptism rather quickly, but it's what happens immediately after that that Mark would like us to meditate on. It's not as if Jesus' baptism and his temptation were unimportant, but they don't seem to be Mark's focus. They don't further Mark's goal or his theme. Sandwiched in the middle of these two important events is something that does push forward a theme or a narrative or a goal of Mark. And we say, well, what is that? What is Mark's goal? What is his theme? Well, as I've mentioned in previous sermon, I believe the opening verse of Mark's gospel, that's chapter 1, verse 1, functions like the title for this entire book. In the 16 chapters of Mark's gospel, what we have is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection is just the beginning of the good works of Jesus Christ. And based upon Malachi 3:1, which is quoted in verse 2, and Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is quoted in verse 3, I would say that Mark is desiring to demonstrate through his account that God's Old Testament promise of restoring his chosen people has not failed. God will still keep his promise, but also that Israel is not out of the woods yet. There's more judgment to come for Israel. God's plan is to restore a repentant Israel, and in so doing, restore the earth, and that plan has not failed. The storyline of the Bible is now progressing with Jesus coming onto the scene. Jesus, even his life and death and ministry, they're the beginning of the work of the good news. More judgment will certainly come, though, as well. Restoration and judgment are in store for God's people. And so in his own terms, this seems to be this beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that seems to be Mark's theme. Restoration is initiated, but judgment is also looming over Israel and over the people, chosen people of God. So we'll consider this section in four parts, and admittedly, we'll spend the bulk of our time in the middle section, verses 10 and 11. So first, consider with me Jesus' baptism. Look again in your Bible at verse 9. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark uses language here that makes it clear that he is beginning a new portion in the narrative. We find for a second time this name, Jesus. And it's here, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Mark mentions Galilee likely because Mark's readers would have been unfamiliar with this village called Nazareth. As a reminder, it seems that Mark wrote this likely to a Gentile audience or a Gentile Christian audience, perhaps in Rome. And Nazareth was a small, insignificant village, perhaps home to less than 500 people, and that's where Jesus is from. Further, Mark records that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And Mark makes no mention of John's initial hesitation to baptize Jesus. We know that he was hesitant because of Matthew chapter 3, verses 3 and 14. Excuse me, Matthew 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for it is in this way fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. Typically, when the fact that Jesus was baptized by John strikes us as a bit odd. We see that, we go, well, this is a baptism of repentance. Why would Jesus go through this? Why would Jesus undergo this baptism? And we say, why was Jesus baptized? After all, we'd say Jesus was sinless. He had nothing to repent of. But yet, nonetheless, Jesus desired it. He's desired it for the sake of what he said as fulfilling all righteousness. It seems that he needed to do this in order to initiate the work that he had come to do. Jesus wanted to identify himself with sinners. He wanted to take his place among them, represent them, function as their representative. so that ultimately he could be the one who would redeem them. And this seems to be then a symbolic act. Jesus is entering into his redemptive ministry. He is now embarking on this ministry that God called him to do. And that mission would include the cross and dying and resurrection. So Jesus' baptism is his sort of first public identification with this ministry and public identification with sinners. And so taking up this messianic role of this suffering servant who would come, Jesus is baptized by John. Remember, Isaiah 53 talks about this suffering servant who would be crushed for our iniquities, that his chastening would lead to our well-being. His scourging would lead to our healing. So Jesus' baptism seems to be the first step in that identification with sinners. But Mark doesn't dwell long here. Mark is eager to talk about what comes next. So we move to verse 10. Here we see the Spirit's descent. Look at it with me. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. In my version here, the first word of this verse is immediately. That's one of Mark's favorite words. Mark uses this word immediately 41 times, which is more usage than any of the other Gospels. And in fact, all three of them combined don't add to this number. So Mark uses this term just regularly to emphasize the ceaseless activity of Jesus. And note the language here. Immediately coming up out of the water, which we know is the Jordan River. The language here suggests that Jesus went down into the water for baptism and then came up out of the water. And that's important for those of us who are Baptists, because it seems that this was a baptism by immersion. Jesus went down into the water. And there would be no need for Jesus to go down into the water if he were merely being sprinkled. That's just a side note, but I think it's here. So Jesus then immediately coming up out of the water, Jesus, what does he see? He sees the heavens opened, split open. And Mark uses a unique term here for the heavens opening. It's the word schizo. It's from we get our word schism. It means the heavens are just rendered. They're ripped open. The only other time that we see this word used in Mark is to describe the tearing of the veil in Mark chapter 15, when the veil was ripped from top to bottom. So as Jesus is leaving the water, he's walking up the banks of the river, and the sky splits open. The heavens, we might say, are rent. And then, presumably, coming down out of the open heavens comes the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God descends like a dove, the text says. And there's debate about, is it just saying the Spirit looked like a dove, or just that he came down as a dove would come? Is it functioning like an adverb, like a dove? Is it just describing how the Spirit descended? Or is it functioning like an adjective, describing what the appearance of the Spirit looked like? And I think it's best to understand this phrase, like a dove, as a description of the appearance of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God took on the appearance of a dove. I think the grammar here points to that. This is confirmed by Luke chapter 3, verse 22, which states the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the bodily form like a dove. So here the Holy Spirit of God takes the form of a dove or an appearance of dove and comes down upon Jesus. And we know that John personally witnessed this because he talks about it in John chapter 1. We say, well, why would the Holy Spirit take the form of a dove? And I just say, ultimately, I don't know. But people speculate all over the place as to why this may be. Why would the Holy Spirit take the form of a dove? The best answer I've heard is that in the Jewish mind, doves were for sacrifice. They were most commonly used for the sacrificial system, so perhaps it's symbolizing, as the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ, that Jesus is initiating his sacrificial or his self-sacrificing work. But I don't think we can be anywhere near dogmatic on that point. Now, the verse ends with the Spirit of God descending upon him, or literally descending into him, which seems to suggest an empowerment for Jesus's messianic ministry. Now, on face value, that's the meaning of these words, but it may very well that Mark is intending to communicate more in this passage. You see, in verse 10, it's likely that Mark is alluding to another passage in the Old Testament, and that would be Isaiah chapter 63 and chapter 64. And I'd love for you to see that context with me. So turn there with me. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 63. We know that from Mark 1, verses 2 and 3, that Mark is intentionally connecting the life of Jesus to the prophetic ministry of Isaiah. And the final chapters of Isaiah, which 63 and 64 are a part of, are written to Jews who have returned home from exile. But the spiritual condition of these returned Jews is sadly not much better than when they went into Israel in the first place. They were not truly following the Lord in faithfulness. And we know that many Jews, in fact, decided to stay in Babylon. They had no desire to come back to Jerusalem after exile. So beginning in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 7, the prophet begins to petition the Lord or cry out to the Lord. And he presents to Yahweh an extended lament or an extended prayer. And he recalls a time in Israel's history where God poured out great grace and mercy upon the people of Israel, even though they were not deserving of it. And so follow along with me in verse 7 as we try to understand this context. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh, according to all that Yahweh has granted to us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. And we say, well, when was Israel so distressed or so afflicted? What is this referring to? When did God redeem the nation of Israel? Well, what will become clear in a moment is that Isaiah is recalling the Exodus. That's the defining historical moment in the nation's past. When the sons of Abraham, in fact, became a nation, redeemed out of Egypt. But as was displayed over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel was still disobedient. Look at verse 10 then. But they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. And therefore he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. God fighting against his own people. And then in verse 11, that Isaiah has the Exodus in mind is just undeniable. Look at it. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Note the second reference here to the Holy Spirit, who showed grace to Israel in the past. We'll see a third reference in a moment. Look at verse 12. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the wilderness. They did not stumble as the cattle which go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a great name. So again, here, Isaiah is recalling the history of Israel, and he's pleading out to God for mercy and grace again, even when Israel was disobedient and sinful. So Isaiah is praying for another outpouring of grace. Look how it continues in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirring of your heart and your compassions are restrained toward me, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, yet you, O Yahweh, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Yahweh, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants and the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down, and we've become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. It's as if Israel's relationship to her God is almost completely lost. We're like people who are never ruled by you. We're so distant from you. And Isaiah is praying for a new start, a fresh start, for another Exodus-like moment for Israel, a great redemptive act to regenerate the spiritually dead hearts of the people of Israel. And Isaiah's prayer continues then into Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1. Look there. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Here Isaiah is praying that God would just rend the heavens, split the heavens and come down, that they would split open and God himself would enter in. Much like what occurred when God came down at Mount Sinai after the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea. Isaiah is praying for a divine intervention that could only be compared to the miraculous work of redemption that occurred out of Egypt in the Exodus. But Isaiah clearly has no delusion that the people are now holy. Look at verse 5. He says, "You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in our sins a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Yahweh, nor remember your iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all of our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict beyond measure?" You say, well, what's God's prayer to what's God's response to Isaiah's heartfelt prayer before the Lord? He's calling for a second Exodus-like moment. Would God's anger continue? Would God continue to bring affliction upon them? Well, look at God's response in Isaiah chapter 65. Now God answers, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me, and I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here am I,' to a nation which does not call on my name." Now I think he addresses Israel. "For I've spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, idolatrous worship, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, breaking God's law, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou,' a false piety. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, 'I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their father together,' says Yahweh, 'because they have burned incense on the mountains. They have scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosoms.'" In other words, God tells Isaiah, "No, I'm coming with more judgment against you." Isaiah prayed for a second Exodus, and God refused and said, "No, more wrath is coming." You just got back from exile, but in essence, you're still in exile. Your hearts are still far from me, so it will just be more wrath, more hardship. We say, well, does this mean that there will never be a second Exodus for Israel? Would Isaiah's prayer never be answered? Well, now consider these passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 63 and 64. Consider them in light of Mark 1:10. It says, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. See the parallels. In Isaiah 63, verse 11, the Lord brought Israel up out of the sea, and now Christ is emerging out of the Jordan. In Isaiah 63, the Holy Spirit is mentioned three times, most notably in 63, verse 11. God put his Spirit in the midst of Israel after the Exodus. And in Mark 1:10, the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ. In Isaiah 64, 1, Isaiah prays that God, likely expecting the Holy Spirit here in context, would rend the heavens and come down, split the heavens and come down. And in Mark 1:10, the heavens are rent. The Spirit descends and rests upon Jesus, anointing Jesus. We say, well, what is the point? I think God is saying, Israel's Redeemer is here. Here he is. Here's the beginning of Isaiah's final restoration. Here's the beginning of that second Exodus. In Isaiah's day, although a portion of Israel had returned from exile, they were still in spiritual bondage. They had no heart to love God. So Isaiah prayed for that Exodus-like redemption moment. And many years later, Mark records the beginning, the Exodus, the second Exodus that's beginning to take place with the Messiah now on the scene. God is beginning to answer Isaiah's prayer for redemption. One author writing on Mark's allusion to Isaiah 63 and 64 wrote this. He said, given the mixed citation, the rent heavens and the descent of the Spirit can hardly be anything but the sign that God himself has now come in power to rescue his people. The long-awaited and new Exodus has begun in keeping with the prophet Isaiah's request. And that is that the restoration of Israel has begun. God will finally answer the prayers of his people. God will finally begin to fulfill his promises of restoration. And he would do so through this Holy Spirit anointed Messiah, or his Holy Spirit anointed Son. And that's what comes next. Look at the voice from heaven. I'll read Mark 1:11 if you're still in Isaiah. It says this, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased. God the Father talking from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, I'm well pleased in you, I delight in you. God the Father speaking from the sky, amazing. And in these words, one is reminded of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where Yahweh declares that the anointed one would be his son. And he simultaneously, in Psalm 2, warns the nations of impending wrath. He says, O kings of the earth, show discernment, take warning, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage, give homage to the Son. The Son is coming in wrath, prepare for him. That was the message of Psalm chapter 2. And it seems in similar language in Mark 1:11, Psalm 2 is recalled, it's giving a warning that here is the Messianic Son. O kings of the earth, take warning. Here he is. He says, you are my beloved Son, and in you I'm well pleased. Unquestionably, there's also an allusion to Isaiah 42, verse 1 here. In Mark 1:11. So if you're still in Isaiah, back up a few pages to Isaiah chapter 42. Look at the prophet's words beginning this chapter. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says this, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. Just like in Mark 1:11, God speaks of his well-pleasing servant. Mark refers to Yahweh's son as the beloved son, or that's how God the Father speaks of him. It's the beloved son. Isaiah refers to him as the chosen one. And there's good reason to believe that the terms beloved and chosen one are interchangeable terms. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, Matthew quotes this verse, 42 verse 1, and uses the term chosen one in place of the term beloved. And in a Hebrew context, to be chosen of the Lord did mean to be loved. So in Isaiah 42, verse 1, God the Father is well pleased with his beloved or chosen one. And as it says there, God has put his spirit upon him. And in Isaiah 42, we say, well, what will the work of the servant be? That's how Isaiah 42 refers to him. He's the servant of Yahweh, the suffering servant that we know will be described in chapter 53. But what's his work here in Isaiah 42? Well, look at verses, beginning in verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offerings, who gives breath to the people and on it, and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. The servant would be a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from prison. I am Yahweh, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to a graven image. So the servant's work would be a work of redeeming and rescuing prisoners. He would be one who would function as a light to the nations. We recall Jesus' words saying, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8. So in Mark chapter 1, with the heavens split open, here comes God resting upon his servant, Holy Spirit descending upon him. And it's as if God is saying, look, here he is. Here's my servant. Here is my beloved son. Here's my Holy Spirit anointed one who will bring about the restoration of Israel, who will bring about the accomplishment of all the promises. See, all of the Old Testament promises hang on this beloved son, and everything culminates in this Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee, who was in a dramatic fashion anointed with the Spirit of God. Note also that all three members of the Trinity are present in this scene. You have the Holy Spirit descending upon God the Son, and God the Father speaking from heaven, sort of announcing his Messiahship for anyone who would listen. And for all of us who would later read, here is the Trinity on display for us. And then from here in Jesus' life, it's like the Holy Spirit takes over. Returned, if you're not there already, to Mark chapter 1. And look how this section ends, verses 12 and 13. I'm just calling this the conflict in the wilderness. Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. The word impelled here is a strong word. Mark typically uses this word to describe casting out demons. It's the same to cast out as the same word here. And I don't think that's implied that the Spirit was casting him out against his will, but the Spirit, no doubt, is leading Jesus out into the wilderness. The Spirit has now anointed Jesus, and the Spirit now takes over in his life, it seems. He's leading him, and he leads him out into a place of desolation, a place of the wilderness, to be tempted by Satan. Matthew, of course, elaborates on this scene much more. We know for 40 days, Jesus was under pressure to sin from Satan. He was being tempted or tested in the wilderness, perhaps reminiscent of Israel's 40-year wandering in the desert. Again, Jesus is Israel's representative. He's a redeemer of Israel, so might be a parallel there. According to Deuteronomy chapter 8, Israel's wilderness wandering was also a period of testing upon Israel. And then Mark adds a detail that Mark and Luke do not. He notes that wild beasts were there. Fascinating note. It seems to indicate that Jesus was out in the far-flung countryside, far from human habitation. And it seems that there's like an ominous tone to this line, wild beasts. That would have included things like jackals and bears and hyenas and wild boars, wolves, and other beasts around Jesus. And it seems that these are not a good presence. They kind of set a dark tone. So we have Satan and the wild beasts, and yet we also have angels there ministering to Jesus. And the presence of the angels seemed to offset and balance the power of these wild beasts and the Satan, obviously. We know that in this 40-day period of fasting of Jesus, the angels at the end provide food and drink for our Lord. But Mark presents here the angels as sort of constantly, habitually ministering to Jesus, caring for him in that 40-day period of testing. And so the conflict, it seems, is set for the rest of the book. Time and time again throughout the remainder of Jesus' ministry, Jesus will come in conflict with satanic enemies. He prevails as this prophesied servant who would to come, the anointed Messiah. The work of Yahweh's beloved Son is now beginning. And Satan is in conflict, in war against him. So anointed by the Spirit of God, Mark presents Christ in such a way that we can know that redemption is now underway. Indeed, we'd say a greater exodus has commenced. But like many of the Israelites who died in the wilderness after their 40-year wandering, Israel was still not ready for their Messiah. They were still rebelling against him. You see, the servant had come to suffer. He had not come to redeem fully yet. He had come to redeem them from their sins, but not to restore Israel to its proper place in the world as God's chosen people. You see, in Jesus' first coming, Jesus came to suffer and to offer atonement for sins. When Christ comes again, it will be to rule and to reign and to restore on the earth. So at the beginning of Mark's gospel, God speaks from the heavens. The sky is split and the Spirit of God descends. And God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And it's as if God is setting the scene. Here he is. Take note of him. Here's the one that all of human history hangs upon. And as we today, as we sit here and read this and think about this, we just have to see how much human history is culminating right here with this particular man walking up the side of the Jordan River. And I think the question that we must ask ourselves is, have we given Jesus the significance he deserves? Now, all of human history is here coming to this one who will redeem mankind from their sins and redeem Israel, but has Jesus taken a place of great significance in your life? That's what's critically important for each one of us today. Jesus is worth everything. Mark is presenting this as, here he is, here's the Messiah, pay attention to him, listen to him, and make sure that's true of you. Make sure that you've attuned your heart to listen to this Messiah, this Holy Spirit, anointed, beloved Son, the triune God in the flesh, Son of Man. Make sure that you are right with him. That might be the summary of what's all that's coming is, here is Messiah. Make sure you're right with him. And to that end, let's pray this morning.